Lord, when your presence is present, there is conviction, Lord. When you are there, Lord, in our hearts, there is change and transformation in our lives, Lord. When we experience, Lord, your goodness, when we experience, Lord, your holiness, as the prophet Isaiah did, Lord, we fall down before your presence. We acknowledge our sin. Yes, Lord. It could be a scary thing to say, woe of me, for I am a regular, simple, sinful man who's seen the glory of God. But Lord, we need a move of your presence. We need, Lord, a change in our minds and hearts. We need, Lord, to see your holiness in such a way, Lord, that we repent, that we ask for forgiveness, Lord, that we seek your face continually, Lord, that we look at you, Lord, as our only source of provision. Lord, give us that direction, Lord. Reveal yourself to us, Lord, through the word, through the teaching this morning. And allow us to know, Lord, that there is more that you want us to be doing, Lord. And in those areas where we are focused, Lord, and growing, allow us to be encouraged, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this time. Direct us in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen. Praise God. I'm going to ask you to take a seat, just to be seated, as John Whittyfield, the head of Grand County Christian Academy, is going to be sharing this morning with us. And if you have come to church here for a while, one of the things that you get to know and hear is that we are very committed to discipleship. And we have many ministries that are connected to the church. And, you know, as we have the Hispanic ministry going on in the afternoons, we also have throughout the week the school, Grand Christian Academy, Grand County Christian Academy. And John is the head of school, and he's going to be sharing with us this morning and just sharing his vision and passion for Christian education. So thank you, John. God bless you, brother.
Good morning. You are much more alive than 6 o'clock last night, so well done. You know, when I get ready to speak, I know I have a lot of questions that I have to answer. Things like, did I remember to brush my teeth? Are my shoes matching? What shirt do I wear? Can I make sure that I get my fantasy football league lineup set before church is over? And it's Bronco Sunday, so it's important to wear the right color. And I heard that it's hunting season as well. So this way I know I can stand out and not be mistaken for a deer. So thank you. Let's start in Mark 9, verses 33 to 37. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." It's really interesting, isn't it, that the disciples are arguing who is going to be the greatest. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, what they were arguing about, he kind of puts them in their place. He says, if you want to be first, you have to be last. He then proceeds to take a child and put them in his arms. And it says, in order to receive him, they must receive him as a child. And I'm always amazed at how quickly the disciples forget what Jesus has said. Because we see in the next chapter that it appears the disciples have not learned what Jesus was teaching. And I would like to spend our time here today in Mark 10, verses 13 to 16. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And then he took them in his arms and blessed them, and laid his hands on them. Verse 13 says, "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them." And for me, when I read that first part, the first thing that I'm struck with is, in order for the children to find Jesus, they had to be brought to Jesus. They couldn't be brought on, come on their own. They had to be brought. This was not out of the ordinary. And for me, what makes it more powerful is Jesus knew that he was on his way to Jerusalem to die. William Barclay says this, "It was custom for mothers to bring their children to some distinguished rabbi on their first birthday that they might bless them. This is what the mothers wanted for their children from Jesus. It is one of the loveliest things in all of the gospel story that Jesus had time for the children, even when he was on the way to Jerusalem to die." When I think about my job as a parent, I need to do everything I can to help my son find out who Jesus is. It can't simply be me living out my life a certain way. If I want my son to know who Jesus is, I have to show him who Jesus is. I have to show him the way in the way that I love him, in the way that I spend time with him, and in the way that the places that I take him. I need to instill in him a vision of who Jesus is. I need to do this in a way that makes him want to serve Jesus. I don't want my son to simply know the right answers. I want him to take what he knows and engrave it on his heart. We rightly wonder how kids who know all the right answers to the Sunday school questions rebel and make choices that go against everything they know to be right. Proverbs explains it. Kids need a vision for that which is ultimately worthy of their allegiance. They need to know that Christianity isn't just about how they're going to behave, it's about who they are. They need to know not just what to stay away from, but what to live for. So where can I take my son to see Jesus? In the first place is in my home. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be at the frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And as a father, I think this takes on even more significance. The Billy Graham Association once shared these statistics. In homes where a child became a Christian first, 25% of the time, the entire family became Christians. When the wife came to faith first, 40 to 50% of the time, the entire family accepted Christ. But in families where the father came first, the entire family came to faith in 60% of the cases. Our families will follow our leads. Patrick Morley, in his book, The Man in the Mirror, said it this way, "We can make no greater contribution to the well-being of our kids than to intercede for them in daily prayer." And he goes on to offer some suggestions on how we can pray for them. A saving faith, a growing faith, an independent faith, their strength and health in mind, body, and spirit, a sense of destiny, a desire for integrity, a call to excellence, an understanding of the ministry God has for them, commitment to set aside time to spend with them, a thirst to acquire wisdom, protection from drugs, alcohol, and premarital sex, the plan God has for them, and a passion to glorify the Lord in anything. Have you ever asked your kids how much time they spend in the Word of God? And in my job, I get to ask teenagers questions frequently. So this is a question I have asked recently. Most of the children, or the kids I spoke to, spend less than 15 minutes per week in God's Word. Less than 15 minutes per week in God's Word. So I wonder, dads, how much time do you spend in God's Word? How about you, moms? How much time do you spend in God's Word? My son is 7 years old. And each night we read a story to him from the Jesus Storybook Bible. And as my son gets older, I realize that it is not enough for him to be simply read to. He needs to see me reading God's Word. And it can't be on my phone. I don't know about you, but I love to use that as an excuse. I have Bible Gateway on my phone. But that ain't going to cut it. Because when he sees me on my phone, he thinks work, texting, emails, Angry Birds. He does not see me on my phone and think, oh, Dad is reading his Bible. He needs to see me place a higher importance on spending time in the Bible. If I don't show him, why would I expect him to spend any time as he gets older? The Bible teaches us what truth is. And my son needs to see me taking the time to learn it. Alistair Begg says it this way. You will never convey the truth to someone unless you know it. Knowing it demands learning it. And learning it demands diligence. And diligence demands time. If I want my son to prioritize God's word, he needs to see me prioritize God's word. I can't use lack of time as an excuse. Did you know that if you spend 6 minutes a day in God's Word, you will read the entire Bible in 2 years? 12 minutes in 1 year. 25 minutes in 6 months. 50 minutes in 3 months. We all have the time. Not all of us use the time. And I've seen this in my dad's life. He prioritizes the Word of God. And I can go into his office and see decades worth of journals that he's written from his quiet times. I can go on his computer and see every single day for the past 20, 30, I don't even know how many years. I don't think he's ever missed a day that I know of. And I will know what he's learned from God's word. What would that look like if my son saw the same thing in me? My son needs to see me practice what the word is teaching me. Reading is important, but living it out is just as important. David Campbell said this, "You can allow the word of God to change your life, or you can try and find loopholes in it so you don't have to." The second place I can help my son see who Jesus is at church. And for my wife and I, we don't spend any time discussing whether or not we should be involved in church. That is given. Alistair Begg says it this way, "Church isn't optional. It's the community of God to which we belong and with whom we're to live and serve. For the believer, there is no substitute for the church. It is a place where my son can learn more about who Jesus is. It is a community of believers who come together with a common purpose, to know God and to make him known." Tony Evans says, I hear people say, "I don't have to go to church to be a Christian." And they are absolutely right. Salvation is through faith alone, in Christ alone. But you don't have to go home to be married. But stay away long enough, and your relationship will be affected. I want my son to be in a place where each of us are working together for the same thing, helping him know who Jesus is. And did you notice that I said us? Maybe this isn't you, but my impression of the American church is that we're very consumeristic. I don't know if that's the right word, but it sounds good. We come to receive, but what do we do in service? How many of us say, me, volunteer for Sunday school? I'm too busy. I can't attend a life group. I'm too busy. I can't help usher. I'm too busy. And I would like to suggest that if we are too busy to serve in the church, then perhaps we should reevaluate our priorities. We all have a function. Romans 12, 4 through 8 says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." Teaching our kids about the importance of church has many benefits. The Barna Group recently released a study that found that the average teenager spends 5 hours and 15 minutes per day on their smartphones. 5 hours and 15 minutes per day. Half of the teens say that they put off or procrastinate doing homework or other things because of technology. About half blame technology for feeling more distracted, while 36% blame technology for feeling less productive. 3 in 10 blame technology for shortening their attention span. The study also found that those who were committed to Scripture, to the local church, believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and want their faith to be active and alive in the world, tend to practice discernment when it comes to social media and technology. When we teach the importance of church and then live out that importance, our children are more committed to their faith. R.C. Sproul wrote, It is the task of the pastor and of the church to feed the sheep. If someone who is not a sheep comes in, that's fine, but we're not going to change the menu and give the sheep goat food. Our church understands what William Booth said in the 19th century when he was asked, "What do you see as the chief dangers confronting the church in the 20th century?" He replied, "In the coming century, the chief dangers will be religion without the Holy Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell." Our church that understands that we are not here to simply make people happy. As Josh Bucci said, if you reduce church to a youth group or a sports ministry, when your children leave home, they'll have no church and they'll be severely confused regarding the nature and necessity of the local church. We are here to speak the truth of Jesus Christ, and this is not always an easy task. Greg Stare said this about being a pastor. Pray for your pastor today. If you think preaching a fresh new sermon each week is easy, imagine having to write a 10-page paper on a new subject weekly, then having to deliver it live before a room full of people, knowing that it will be critiqued at lunchtime. We have a great church that is committed to God's word, is committed to preaching the truth, and is committed to helping families grow in their faith. When you attend this church, you know that it is countercultural. When you hear Pastor Samuel, you know you're going to get Scripture. You know you're going to get the truth. And you know that the truth will be spoken to you in love. You're also going to get, can you raise your hand and say amen? Because of this commitment, there are times when what is preached is difficult. Sometimes it offends. Because in today's world, Scripture is offensive. We are at a church that understands that the goal of Scripture is to reveal God to us, not give us a collection of stories to evaluate based on our particular moral perspectives. How great is it to be at a place that is not here for religion, but is here for helping to develop our faith? As C.S. Lewis said, "I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I knew a bottle of port would do that." If you want religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. We are all in this together. We are all a community of believers. The third place I can show Jesus to my son is the school that I send him to. And now as I get ready to discuss Christian schools and why I think it's of the utmost importance, I think it's really important to remind you that if you have any comments about today's talk, please send them to sreeves@wpcc4him.org. Where I choose to have my son educated is the second most important decision I will ever make for him. The first is being, how can I help him see who Jesus is? I can choose from many different options, but for me, there is really only one place for him to be. Having him in a Christian school is not only a choice, it's a requirement. I will be quoting Alistair Begg a number of times during this section. He says this, "Any parent who seeks to provide for, educate their children, stir within them principles that leave out the question of their souls, educates them in a way that is ultimately futile. So, all of our accomplishments, and we want them to be accomplished. All of their scholarship, and we're delighted if they get them. All of that refinement, and we should love them to have it. All of their manners, and we hope that we instill that in them. All of those things roll together in this great, wonderful, well-bred young girl, young man, if at the expense of godliness and faith is an education without God, without His promise, without hope, without rest, and without peace. I am not going to entrust my son's soul to the government. I do not want him to think that he was born without reason. Begg says it this way: we've raised a generation who believe that they were born without reason, that they prolong themselves by chance, and they die without significance. You cannot sustain a culture on that basis. It is inevitable that it will collapse from within. No empire has survived the impact of moral collapse such as presently unfolding in Britain and the United States of America. Do I send my son here because I'm the head of school? No. Do I send my son here because I think we're perfect? Of course not. I send my son here because his life depends on it. His life depends on it. You may remember the last time I spoke, I offered some arguments for why people don't send their children to a Christian school. Some of them were the level of teacher training. A Christian school is a bubble. We want our children to be a light in a public school, and so on. So today I would like to share a few more arguments I've heard about why we should not send our children to a Christian school. I have heard it said, students that graduate from a Christian school are little Pharisees or hypocrites. My answer to you is that sometimes you are 100% right. They do end up that way. My question to you is, do you hold yourself to the same standard? Do we as families have children who are Pharisees? Do we as families have children who are hypocrites? Of course we do. We're all human. How about us as parents? Are we ever hypocrites? Are we perfect? Have we ever fallen short of the glory of God? We are all imperfect God followers in need of grace on a daily basis. To suggest that all students who graduate from a Christian school are going to come out as perfect examples of Christ followers is to hold the school to a standard we ourselves don't reach. When we hold a Christian school to a different standard than our own, we shirk our responsibility as a parent. The parent is where children learn about who God is. The home is to be where the spiritual growth takes place. The Christian school is where that is reinforced. The Christian school is where that is supported. The home is where children are taught for eternity. To suggest otherwise is to pawn that responsibility somewhere else. You find that society educates their children consistently for time, but not for eternity. They leave out the most fundamental question of any action, any activity, any involvement, which is this: how does this education, how does this trip, how does this relationship, how does this opportunity, how does this family affect their souls? Affect their souls. Because the Christian understands that encased within this shell, which will one day be laid into the ground, is a soul which will forever live in eternity, either in the presence of Christ and his followers, the redeemed, which is the presence of Christ, which is called heaven, or absent from the presence of Christ, and those who are in Christ, which is called hell. Another argument I've heard is, I can't afford it. And this is a very real argument. David Hand, the Dean of Education at Belhaven University, wrote this: money is a challenge for most Christian parents. However, once you realize the mandate from Scripture that your children must be taught where faith and learning are integrated, you can pray and expect God to provide the finances. It may take sacrifice. Many Christian parents sacrifice each year to keep their children in Christian schools. Yes, Christian schools cost. But what is the value of educating your child in the light of eternity? And by the way, for our school, We have never turned away a family based on finances. Our tuition assistance are designed to help any family that wants to come here. Another argument I have heard is the Christian school doesn't have enough programs. They don't have sports. They don't have drama. They don't have AP classes. They don't. And my answer is, you're right. We are not here for programs. We are here to show students who Jesus is. We are here to provide a loving, enriching environment where students can thrive in their faith, develop meaningful relationships, and learn in an academically rigorous environment. God has not called us to put on a program. He has called us to disciple our students. And by the way, I would love to have sports and drama and certain classes and everything. So, come help us. Right out here is enough space for a soccer field. Right there at the edge of the new building is enough space for a gymnasium. We have a space for a playground over there. One of our teachers wants to build a hockey rink over there. We have people in this church that can help. In this church, we have multiple people who can coach, who can direct, who can build, and who can teach. If you are a part of this church, then this school is a part of who you are. We are the largest ministry of the church, and the elders have decided that investing in the next generation of students through our Christian school is of the highest priority. So let me give you some examples of why I think Christian education is important. When your son or daughter goes to the government schools, they are taught that there are no moral absolutes. They are taught that they can compartmentalize their beliefs so as not to offend anyone. They are told to leave their Christian beliefs and morals at the doorstep. At a Christian school, we teach the exact opposite. We teach that what we say we believe and the way that we live our life must work hand in hand. We teach that our character must be congruent with our faith. And we do this by using moral silos as an example. And I think this is something that's not just for students, but for all of us. If we say that we are a Christian, then we can't put our lives into different silos. You know what a silo is, right? A place to store grain. And what tends to happen in our lives is we have a barn, we'll have that represent our faith. Once we have our faith, it's easy for us to then separate out our life. We say we have religion, but that does not always mean we have faith. Sure, we go to church on Sunday, we worship, we praise the Lord, but then Monday comes along and we are religious, but not necessarily living out our faith. We have a way that we act at school, but that is not always connected to our faith. Our views on sex may be shaped by our faith, but then what do we watch in the privacy of our homes? What are our views on premarital sex? Do our views, and just as importantly, our actions, line up with what we say we believe? How about money? Do we live out the truth that all that we have has been given from the Lord? Or do we say, well, I will give this part to the Lord, but the rest is mine? How about work? Do the people we work for see our faith lived out on a daily basis? Or do they see that we are always late, that we are unreliable, that we do shoddy work? If that is us, then we're living an incongruent lifestyle. How about how we interact with media? If a non-Christian came into our homes and viewed the history on our TVs, on our computers, and our other devices, would they recognize that we are Christians? And for all of us, I think these are important questions to answer. We are either living our lives with authentic, consistent faith, or we are not living out our faith at all. Begg says it this way: if I am arbitrary in the way I deal with sin in my own life, then it will be inevitable that I am arbitrary in the way that I deal with it in my children's lives. When my children hear godliness from my mouth and they see wickedness in my life, then I point them to heaven, but I lead them to hell. When they hear godliness out of my mouth and they see wickedness in my life, then I point them to heaven and I lead them to hell. In this respect, neglect is far better than inconsistency. For better to do nothing than to make this hodgepodge of it. For at least the children will know I'm now dealing with absolutely nothing. But when they're dealing with a parent who is one day here and the next day there, whose words and his life are parted by a great and significant divide, the children are completely bamboozled. And imitation is a far more powerful principle than memory. We cannot have moral silos in our life. We must live out our entire faith in one silo. When we put all of our faith and all of our different areas of our life in one place, then we are fulfilling the calling that the Lord has on our life. When we do this, we live out the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22-23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Now, I remember when I was in college and writing a paper, and I put fruits of the Spirit. Has anybody ever read it as fruits before? That's not what it says. It says it's the fruit of the Spirit. So that means that I can't wake up one morning and say, I'm going to love my wife well, but then I'm not going to be patient with her. I can't say that I'm going to be kind, but then have no self-control. When we say we are a Christian, we are either living our life with all of the fruit of the Spirit, or we are living with none of it. We at our school get to help our students live out their faith. You may know last week a bunch of our students and many people from here were down there splitting firewood. And then this past Thursday, our junior high and high school students delivered 22 truckloads of wood to families across Grand County. They were able to live out their faith. And this is what we get to teach our students on a daily basis. This is why I choose to send my son to this school. And just to give you a quick update on school, we currently have 61 students enrolled, which is up from 41 from last year. We have 16 Christian teachers and 2 office staff who love the Lord every single day. For the first time in a long time, we actually ended the fiscal year with a positive bank balance. We have been able to distribute tuition assistance to any family that needed it. Our teachers are committed to teaching our students well, to loving them as Christ loves us, and with a focus on helping our students develop the character that the Lord wants for them. Our school is a super fun place to be. And for the past 2 years, we've been telling people, stay away. It's COVID. Don't come in. But now we're saying, please come by, visit. Go in the hallways. Come visit a classroom. You will see joy on our kids' faces. You will see teachers committed to loving our students well. So thank you as a church, because if it wasn't for this church, we would not exist. When we look at the second half of Mark 13, it says that the disciples rebuked them for bringing the children to Jesus. In verse 14, it says, "But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God.'" Again, this seems like a common problem for the disciples, doesn't it? It's amazing to me how often the Lord uses imperfect people to complete his will. The disciples were full of flaws, and yet Jesus used them to change the course of history. He didn't shy away from correcting. He didn't shy away from displaying frustration. In fact, we read that he was indignant. He was angry. So what does righteous anger look like? How do we live out Ephesians 4:26-27 and 29-30? "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were seated for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." David wrote something similar in Psalm 4, verse 4. "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your hearts on your beds, and be silent. James 1, 19 through 20 says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." I don't know about you, but as I look at the world around me and think back over the past 2 years, I've been kind of angry. COVID, politics, mask debates, vaccination debates, unrighteous people winning, and more. And I remember when I lived in Hong Kong, before I got married, I had a colleague come up to me and said, "Are you upset?" And then after I got married, she said, "I know you have a happy marriage." I'm like, "Well, how do you know that?" She said, "Well, I knew you before you were married, and you used to look angry all the time. And now you don't. So first, thank you, honey. And two, that was a pretty humbling thing to have told to me." And I realized going into the end of the last school year that I had to do quite a bit of self-reflection. And I realized I did have too many times when I was angry. My anger wasn't righteous. I may have been right, but I wasn't righteous in my anger. And therefore, I was wrong. It affected relationships, it affected my well-being, and it affected the way I looked at the world around me. It was pretty humbling to realize that no matter how right I thought I was completely wrong. John Bloom, the co-founder of Desiring God, gives us some examples of what righteous anger looks like. He writes, "Righteous anger is roused by evil that profanes God's holiness and perverts his goodness. We care more about God's reputation than our own. Righteous anger first sees the logs in our own eyes. We are humbled, grieved, and angered by our own perverting of God's goodness, and we repent before addressing anyone else's. Righteous anger is grieved, not merely infuriated by evil. Anger with no tears over evil is often an evidence of a lack of love in us. Righteous anger is governed by God's love and therefore slow to be expressed, allowing redemptive acts of love to be pursued, if at all possible." It's an interesting contrast, isn't it? In verse 14, it says that he was indignant, but then he added, "to let the children come to me." I don't think that Jesus yelled at the children to come to him. He didn't say that angrily. Do you think any kids would have come to him if he was angry? If he had displayed that anger with the children, I imagine that there would have been quite a few tears. "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Imagine that for a minute. Jesus says that we are to receive him like a child, or we will not enter the kingdom. I think some of Jesus' greatest times of joy came when he was with children. We are like that too. Have you ever looked at a child and went, "I don't think so"? Of course not. We all know that children do and say the craziest things. Sometimes it's cute. Sometimes from the mouth of babes we get great truths. Things like, "My aunt is my mom's sister." Imagine that. "Eat dessert first. You never know when the world's going to end." "I wanted detention so I could be alone and read my book. Thank you." "August is the Sunday of the year." Jesus knew how important it was for children to come to him. When we teach our children when they are young, we have a better chance of having them for a lifetime. Again, the Barna Group did a study. They found that 43% of Americans who accepted Christ did so before the age of 13. 64% of Christians made a commitment before the age of 18. 1 out of 8 made their profession while ages 18 to 21. Unbelieving adults, ages 19 and older, have just a 6% probability of becoming Christians. Think about that for a minute. By the time our kids reach 19 years old, if they are not committed Christians, the chances of them converting are incredibly small. When Jesus said, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven," he knew exactly what he was talking about. Kath and I adopted Zachary 2.5 years ago. And as we have grown as a family and seen him develop, it's pretty clear that he has had Bible stories read to him. He was in a loving, nurturing place. We didn't know if he'd ever had a salvation experience. And we've asked him, and he said yes, but we weren't always sure he knew what that meant. So one morning, he and I were talking, and I asked him, "Have you ever asked Jesus into your heart?" He said, "Yes." And I was a little bit taken aback. I said, "When?" He said, "A few minutes ago." So now he has my attention. I said, "How did you go about that?" He said, "I prayed this, Lord, can you please be in my heart so that when I die, I can go up to heaven." Have you ever thought whether or not young kids really know what it means to be saved? We need to give them credit, because when they say they know, they usually do. Dr. Paul Chappell related this story. A pastor in California was giving an invitation at the end of his Sunday morning message when a 5-year-old boy, sensing the invitation of the Holy Spirit, came down the aisle. Not knowing if the boy was old enough to understand salvation, the pastor took him into his office and began to ask some theological questions. The more he questioned, the more confused the boy became. Finally, in exasperation, the little fellow stopped and innocently pleaded, "Pastor Patterson, in your message this morning, you said that if I would come and ask Jesus to save me, he would. Now, did you really mean that or not?" Jesus said, "Do not hinder them." Let's be a place that does not hinder our children. Verse 15 says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Like a child. It is amazing what we learn as we progress from childhood to adulthood. And I'll quote Alistair Begg again, because I think he expresses this quite well. "Here are some great truths about the life that children know. When your mom is mad at your dad, don't let her brush your hair. You should never ask your 3-year-old brother to hold a tomato. You can't hide a piece of broccoli in a glass of milk." And then he goes on to say, those of us who have grown to adulthood now realize that raising teenagers is like nailing Jell-O to a tree. Begun to discover that wrinkles don't hurt, that laughing is good exercise. It's like jogging on the inside. And that middle age is when you choose your cereal for the fiber, not for the toy. It's frustrating to have reached an age when now I know all the answers, but no one is asking me any questions at all. When you fall down, you wonder what else you can do while you're down there. And you know you're getting old when you get the same sensation from a rocking chair that you used to get from a roller coaster. David wrote this in Psalms 8, verse 2. "Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength. Because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger." And after Jesus entered Jerusalem in the triumphant entry, he entered the temple where he saw the money changers and drove them out. The blind and lame came to him for healing. Children cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the chief priests and the scribes rebuked him. Matthew 21:15-16, we read, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise.'" Did you notice the last part of the passage is the same as what David wrote back in Psalms? Did you see that the chief priests and scribes were indignant? Let's look at the difference between how Jesus was indignant versus the chief priests. Jesus was indignant because the disciples were trying to keep the children away. The chief priests were indignant because the children were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." This past Thursday, Zachary decided that waking up at 4:30 in the morning was a good idea. And then on Friday, he said, 5:15 sounds good. I'll wake up then. And by then, Kath and I were quite tired. We wanted him to sleep in on Friday. Every once in a while, he sleeps till 7 o'clock, and that is a gift. So 5:15 rolls around, and he is singing. I just want him to lay there quietly. So I get out of bed, and I go to see him. I tell him he needs to keep the noise level down so that Kath can sleep, so he doesn't wake up my parents. And I leave his room and wait, and about 15 minutes go by. And suddenly I hear him singing at the top of his lungs. And in my head, I'm like, did I not just tell you to keep quiet? So I go into the room with my most calm voice I can find. I say, Zachary, you need to keep your voice down so you don't wake everyone up. And definitely was calm. Zachary's response was, but Dad, I want everyone to hear me praising Jesus. Now, the first thing I think of, he needs to stop with the but Dad. But in reality, he does need to listen better. However, the fact that as a 7-year-old, he knows that he should worship Jesus, that is a blessing. I don't want him to ever lose that. Yes, he needs to know when it's appropriate to sing at the top of his voice. He needs to learn that his voice level does matter. But I don't want to hinder him from praising our Savior. He has a childlike faith. I should have the same. And of course, as we get older, we know we need to have more of a filter. We should not be childish, but we should be childlike. And do you notice how as we get older, we tend to ask more questions? Are we asking questions to try and grow in our faith? Or are we asking questions to try and find a way around what our faith teaches us? Are we asking questions with a childlike wonder of what God will reveal to us? Or are we asking questions with a very prim and proper sound, so that we seem religious? I love it when my son asks questions. I love it when my students ask questions. I love it when they both find answers to their questions. These are great things. But it's also important that they learn that they won't always get the answers. Do any of us think that all of our questions will ever be answered? Do they need to be? Burke Parsons said this, "In heaven, I don't know if all our questions will be answered. But it seems to me that once we see Jesus face to face, we won't feel the need to ask many questions." So what are some of the childlike qualities that we should have? One director of children's ministry wrote this, "Trust, wonder and awe, playfulness and humor, being willing to learn and grow, tenderness of conscience, openness about emotions and feelings, creativity and imagination, joy, eternal hope, easy forgiveness, undying love, boundless exuberance and energy, always thinking the best about life and other people." As we finish the passage in verse 16, Mark writes, "And he took them in his arms, blessed them, and laying his hands on them." When Jesus took the children in his arms, he was giving the parents a picture that they were already familiar with. The Jewish elders taught that when fathers prayed for their children, they should lay their hands on the child's head and pray that this child would be strong in the law, faithful in marriage, and abundant in good works. It was a form of a baby dedication, and this is partly what Jesus was doing here. And as we learned over the past few weeks, Jesus was frequently being tested. He was being asked questions in an attempt to trick him. The Pharisees were trying to discredit him. Have you noticed that it was the religious leaders that were trying to discredit him? It wasn't the kids. When the Pharisees and scribes were asking about Jesus about divorce, it was because so many of them were divorcing. When Mark writes that Jesus took them in his arms, he is saying that Jesus was holding them close. One commentator wrote that this scene demonstrated the submission and trustfulness of the child. It was a touching picture of Jesus' tenderness and love for children. As the children rested in the arms of Jesus, they were demonstrating their complete reliance on him. They were surrendered to him. Christianity is not a religion for the self-sufficient, the strong, or the unshakable. By its very nature, The gospel requires utter reliance on Christ, free admittance of our sinfulness, and humble surrender to His will. And earlier I mentioned that Kath and I read from the Jesus Storybook Bible to our son every night. And I'd like to read the part that corresponds with Mark 10. The title of this is The Friend of Little Children. Jesus' friends were arguing, who was the most important helper in God's kingdom? They wanted to know. I am, James said. No, you're not, said Peter. I am. Nonsense, Matthew said. I am the cleverest. No, you're not. Yes, I am. Yes, no, am too. This silliness went on and on like that for some time. You see, Jesus' friends had started thinking they had to do something to make themselves special to Jesus. That if they were the cleverest or the nicest or something, Jesus would like them best. But they had forgotten something. Something God had been teaching His people all through the years. That no matter how clever you are, or how good you are, or how rich you are, or how nice you are, or how important you are, none of it makes any difference. Because God's love is a gift. As anyone will tell you, the whole thing about a gift is it's free. All you have to do is reach out your hands and take it. So while Jesus' friends were arguing, some people who knew all about getting gifts, in fact, you might say they were gift experts, had come to Jesus. Who were they? They were little children. Jesus' helpers tried to send them away. Jesus doesn't have time for you, they said. He's too tired. But they were wrong. Jesus always had time for children. Don't ever send them away, Jesus said. Bring the little ones to me. Now, if you had been there, what do you think you would have had to do to line up to see Jesus? Would you have to be quiet? Do you think Jesus would have asked you how good you'd been before he'd give you a hug? Would you have had to be on your best behavior and get dressed up and not speak until spoken to? Or would you have done just what these children did? Run straight up to Jesus and let him pick you up in his arms and swing you and kiss you and hug you and then sit you on his lap and listen to your stories and your chats. You see, children love Jesus. They knew they didn't need to do anything special for Jesus to love them. All they needed to do was to run into his arms. And so that's just what they did. Well, after all the laughing and games, Jesus turned to his helpers and said, no matter how big you grow, never grow up so much that you lose your child's heart, full of trust in God. Be like these children. They are the most important in my kingdom. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that we can come to you as children, that we can rely on you with a faith that is childlike. Help us to remember each day that we are yours and to not get caught up in the things that don't matter and to focus on loving you and loving others well. Thank you for the gifts that you give us each day. In your name, amen.